Well, good morning, Mount Vernon. I hope you've had a good weekend. I'm glad to see you this morning. We're celebrating, or at least we did yesterday, the 4th of July, the Independence Day, the birth of America, the birthright of freedom for citizens who live here. Yet I got to be honest with you, this year has been a little bit tempered in my own heart, in my mind, because just the seemingly ignorance about the disdain toward and the rejection of God that seems to be so prevalent in this land that He is so greatly blessed. Well, let me tell you, you and I who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are citizens of another kingdom. And I want to remind us of the fact that God has said that He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So, you know, what happens on this side is not really what's that important. The fact that we have been found or placed, embraced, made heirs to the throne of Christ, that's what really matters. Now, how are we going to live in this world, and particularly because most of us, I'm looking around, most of us are Americans here. You know, we live in this country. How are we going to live in light of what looks like changes and what looks like really turmoil within the way this country has functioned and the things that this country has held dear? In many ways, we as Christians are entering into a new role of citizenship in this country, and yet really it's not that old as well. It seems like the direction is to eradicate the voice of God-fearing people in this land, to diminish our influence, and to remove many of the cherished ideals or foundational truths that we stand on. Would you be surprised to find that the Bible has an answer for how we're supposed to live in these days? I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 5 this morning. And I want you to see what the Scripture says, not only in the day that Jesus uttered these words to those disciples or those hearing Him as He preached the Sermon on the Mount, but these words that are applicable to you and me today as well, in the culture, in the nation, in the attitude, in the direction that this country is taking. How are we, who name the name of Christ, how are we supposed to be? How are we supposed to be? What will distinguish our lives? Well, Jesus has just finished in the Beatitudes talking about persecution. And what was our attitude to be when we were persecuted? He said that we were to rejoice, even in the midst of persecution. Why? Because your reward in heaven is great. We need to keep that in mind, maybe now more than ever. But then he follows up that passage, in some ways concluding the Beatitudes with these next few verses. And I think there's an interesting tie between having dealt with persecution, our attitude toward persecution, and why we're supposed to rejoice in persecution. And then he gets down to the nitty-gritty of here's how you're supposed to live in the meantime. Here's how you're supposed to endure. Here's how you're supposed to persevere. Here's how you're supposed to live for me on this earth. And look what he says in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under foot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Here's the first mark. Here's the first calling. Here's the first thing that you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, need to be reminded of today. We are called by our Lord and Savior. We are the salt of the earth. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? You know, sometimes when we're complimenting somebody, we'll say, yeah, I tell you what, that's the salt of the earth kind of guy right there. Well, that's a good thing. Jesus says, you, those of you who name my name, those of you who follow me, those of you who are my disciples, you are the salt of the earth. Now, there's some interesting characteristics about good salt. Salt seasons things, makes them better. Would you agree? I've eaten with some of you, and y'all reach down and get that salt shaker and go at it. Because it makes things better. The salt does. It makes things better. But salt also preserves. It's a preservative. Many of you remember, and maybe some of you still do this. You go out hunting, or you kill some pigs, and what do you do with that meat? Well, in days gone by, you didn't take it and get it processed so you can stick it in the freezer. What you did is you rubbed it down with salt, hung it in the smokehouse. Salt preserves. It keeps. It makes things usable. The interesting thing about it, though, if you think about it, just common table salt, it's basically unseen. I mean, if you have somebody serves you a dish and you can see salt all over it, my suggestion is do not jump in on that. You know, salt is kind of unseen. It's just something that's there because it's not the main ingredient. The main ingredient to the meal is not salt. Now, there are times at my house that my wife forces me to watch cooking shows. You know, things like Chopped and Diners, Drive-In and Dives, you know. But here's one of the things that I always note. They don't always have that package, but every recipe seems to have salt in it, doesn't it? You know, they're going to start, we're going to make this gravy or whatever we're going to pour all over this dish. You can tell I pay a lot of attention. But, you know, they pour in this nutmeg and, all these spices and stuff, but they always add salt. You know, it's always, salt just makes things taste better. Tastes better. Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. What's he talking about? If you're a child of God, one of the things that he calls us to do while we travail this earth is to make things better. You know, it has been the desire of every generation, I think, especially in this country, to leave things better for the next generation. I hope that is still the bent. But as a believer, we are called to make things better. Make things better in relationships with people. Make things better in the land that we live in. Make things better in our community. Make things better for our families. We are called to be salt in that regard. We are to have a seasoning for the world and for those we come in contact with. We are to act as a preservative. That's why some of the things that have happened just in recent days, and listen, this has been a trend going on for a long time. I mean, we just finally see some culmination of it. But listen, that's why it's so important that we contend for things that are important. But I want to remind us as Christians, the most important thing we can contend for is not that things are better in America. The things the Scripture calls the Christians to contend for is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. If we're going to be salt in this world, if we're going to make things better, if we're going to be a seasoning, then we're going to have to get serious about our faith. And what by when he says contend for the faith, he's not talking about being contentious. Can I say gently that that's one of the reasons that some have used as reason to reject the faith because we have been so contentious. We want to fuss and fight. We like to stir it up. We like to argue and divide over minutiae. Not the major bedrock things, but the things on the fringe. Now, the scripture says that we need to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Because hear me, if we don't contend for this faith, if we don't pass it on to the next generation, then we're simply a generation away from apostasy, where a whole generation falls away from the faith. We've got to contend for it. We've got to contend for it in this culture in a way that we can explain our faith and why our faith is a better world view. Not only for this world, but also for the world to come. And listen, we're going to have to measure. We're going to have to be salt. And that means that we don't overpower. We don't demand. Listen, in this day when our rights are seemingly being diminished or taken away, we have a tendency to bow up just like every other group does. We bow up and want to fight. I'm not sure that's going to help us. We must win the war of ideas. That means that we've got to understand our faith. We've got to contend for our faith. We've got to explain our faith. We've got to be ready to give a defense. We've got to look for opportunities to give an explanation, an apology, not in the bad sense apology, an explanation of the faith. And if we're salt of the earth, those are going to be things that are important to us. We're not going to bemoan so much what's happening and what we're losing, but we're going to make sure that we don't lose the faith. Salt of the earth is what Jesus said. Can I remind you, Christians, that you're not the main course? You're not the main dish? Jesus is the dish. That's what we're trying to point people to, not to ourselves. And when we start pointing it all to us, our rights, what we're doing is we're diminishing where our focus ought to be. I mean, nobody ever says, "Wow, boy, I sure do like the salt in that dish," do they? They say, "Oh, what a wonderful meal that was." And behind the scenes, what is seasoning is salt. We're supposed to be pointing to Jesus, folks. Psalm 34, verse 8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." That's what it is to be salt of the earth, to season the relationships and the people around us so that they see Jesus and all His beauty and all the wonderful things about Him. You are the salt of the earth. Now, I tell you, salt can have some bad characteristics, too. It can overpower. You know, we talked about that. My goodness. I don't know how some of you eat those eggs that you eat because of so much salt on them. But you like it, don't you? But I tell you what, I've had some tricks played on me down through the years, and one of them was a batch of chocolate chip cookies that they put so much salt in, you know, and because they knew that was a weak point for me. I love them. Oh, chocolate chip cookies. And I grabbed it. Stuck it in my mouth. It was a little overpowering, the salt was, by intent. Everybody had a good laugh about that, except me. This is the first time I've ever admitted that happened to me. But Jesus here, when He talks about salt, talks about another bad characteristic. That's about when it loses its flavor. I mean, how pointless is it to salt and it doesn't have any flavor? It doesn't season. It's just there, but it doesn't do anything. Or when it doesn't preserve, it's lost its power to preserve. It's worthless, is what Jesus said. There's a picture here of the Dead Sea I want you to see. Dead Sea is an interesting, it's sometimes called the Salt Sea. And there's a lot of salt there. In fact, those of you who've been there know that you can go out there and you can literally float. The salt content is so much. But really the salt there is mixed, though, with gypsum and other minerals. So it's not like pure salt that doesn't lose its flavor or doesn't lose its capacity to preserve when it's mixed with all these other ingredients or all these other minerals. It tastes flat, or it doesn't have that preserving power. It's rendered ineffective as a seasoning or as a preservative. I bet you can guess where I'm going with this, can't you? Sometimes in the first century, they would use salt in the ovens as well. And after a period of time, the salt would lose its desired effect there, and they would just rake it out because it was useless, and they'd throw it out in the street. It wasn't worth anything. It's just like the salt that's not pure or it has become ineffective. You know, they'd throw it on the trails so it could just basically kill weeds where people walked, but it didn't have any purpose. Can I remind those of us who Jesus says are to be the salt of the earth that we can be rendered ineffective as well? We can be contaminated, if you will, not with gypsum and minerals, but with worldly pursuits. We can be contaminated and rendered ineffective by chasing the things of the world, becoming like the world, thinking like the world, responding like the world. We'll lose our influence. We'll lose our opportunity for good in this world. And that's happened a lot already. And I tell you, I mentioned last week to us that one of the purifying things that God will yet do through some of the things that are happening in our nation and stuff is that believers in Jesus Christ are not going to be confused with those who aren't. We think in the Bible Belt of the country, and maybe there's still remnants of that. A lot of people go to church, is what I'm saying. But unfortunately, there's a lot of worldly Christians in the churches who are here on a Sunday but are quite different during the week, at work, at home, at school, wherever they are. And so there's confusion. You know, I tell you what, when God decides to purify His people, and when difficulty or trial or persecution comes, we're going to know who believers truly are. And perhaps the fact that we have lost so much of our voice in America is because of worldliness among believers. Well, Jesus said we're supposed to be the salt of the earth. Are you committed to be the salt of the earth? Are you committed to be a seasoning in relationships and what you do? I tell you, one of the ways you distinguish yourself is that you're the best worker at your job. You're the best student you can possibly be in your school. You are the best husband, the best father that you can be in the home. You are the best child you can be in the home. Not for the reward, but for the fact that I want to point others to Christ. I'm going to be the salt of the earth. I'm going to make things better wherever I am. Well, Jesus said there's a second thing. He said you're the light of the world in verse 14. Look at this. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way they may see your, what is it that we're supposed to see? Your good works, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You know, one of the things that light does, it reveals. Light reveals, you can turn the light on, and there's things that turn the light up, and there's things that you weren't even aware of. The windows were dirty. There's dirt on the counter, whatever. In the same way, light reveals wrong. That's why I love the psalmist's attitude. God, search me. You know, and I always think of that like a searchlight. But bring up the light and look at my life, at my heart. See if there's any wicked way in me. I tell you, that's what light does. Light points out or reveals injustice. It reveals sin. One of the things that we always think of is light dispels darkness. When you go home at night and hit the switch and the light comes on, now you can see, right? And think about what a lighthouse is like at night. You know, I wonder how far you could see that light in a pitch black night out on the ocean. Or even in the community there. Wouldn't you love to live next door to a lighthouse? It'd be like living in what country is it where there's light all day long? Is that Alaska? Or so wherever. Light dispels the darkness. I tell you, you can gather up as much darkness as you want to and try to smother out the light, but the light still dispels the darkness. I like it when sometimes we will have a candlelight service here at Christmas time, and you know we'll try to get this place as dark as it can go, and then we'll start with a candle, and before long the light shines in this place. Jesus said, "You're the light of the world. You're the light of the world." I'm reminded of the fact that light not only illuminates, but light also reflects. Have you noticed when there's a full moon, how much light? And you say, "Boy, the moon's really shining tonight." No, it's reflecting. It's reflecting what? Light from the sun. Reflecting light from the sun. And when Jesus says here, "You're the light of the world," I'm just reminded of the fact that in John 8, verse 12, he said, "I am the light of the world." And so when he says to us here, "You're the light of the world," it's not that we're generating something. We are to reflect the character of Jesus wherever we are. Light was meant to shine. It wasn't meant to be covered up or hidden. Jesus said in that way, we're to let our light shine. We are to reflect. I remember the old hymn, "The whole world was lost." And I love the words here. "The whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the world is Jesus. Come to the light. It's shining for thee. Once I was lost, I was in darkness. But now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus." All the little children sing, "This little light of mine." What are they going to do with it? Are you going to let your light shine? The second verse of that little song is, "Hide it under a..." Okay, I was hoping somebody would say no. No, light's not made to hide. When Jesus said, "You're the light of the world," it's not that we're supposed to slink around. We're supposed to shine wherever we are. We're to reflect the character, the beauty, the image of Christ wherever we are. In that way, we ought to light up the place when we walk in. "Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me," is a chorus we used to sing years ago. Yeah, the beauty of Jesus. Let it shine. Jesus said, with good works. It's almost the picture of this. Salt is that internal part of our character. Kind of what Jesus has been dealing with in the Beatitudes. The inner life. That which is pure. That which is wholesome. That which is... all these characteristics of the Beatitude, that's the kind of life we're to be. That's who we are. But then Jesus said, our good works are what is to shine to the world. Good works don't save us, right? But I tell you what, salvation that saves shows itself forth in good works. And Jesus said, we're to do good works. Well, that's ministries of compassion and mercy and standing for justice and standing for what is right and all of those things so that they'll see our good works and pat us on the back. Did I read that wrong? I did read that wrong. So they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We're to shine the spotlight on Jesus. We're not looking for, oh, what a good guy he is. Oh, what a fine woman that is. No, we're looking for, wow, what a great God they serve. Look at the God that he loves. That's what we're looking for. I tell you what, if our inner life is decaying, we're worthless. We've got to feed that inner life. That's why the Word of God is so precious. That's why prayer is so precious to us. And the outward light, well, that's the good works. What is it that America needs? Well, you know what? What is it this community needs? What is it that the people that we'll come in contact with on a regular basis, even those that we'll see tomorrow? Well, they need the salt of Christians. Thinking and living like Christians instead of thinking and living like the world. They need to see a difference. And that difference is made with what's going on inside of us, in our inner being. What is it that America needs? America needs the light of Christians shining righteous living in a dark world. Not for acclaim, not for pats on the back, not so people will think well of us, but so that people will think well of our God. That's what America needs. And listen, Jesus, the time frame, he didn't mention it here, but how long do you think he wants us to be salt and light? How about until he comes again? Or until we pass from this life? All the while, not praying that God will bless America, but I think our heart's desire needs to be that America will bless God. What does America need? America has the same need as the people you're going to go to work with tomorrow. People you'll be in school with or at the ballpark with or wherever you are. Same need. What America needs, what your friends and neighbors need, is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to see this thing. It's old. It's been around for a while. But I came across it recently and I went, you know, maybe that would be helpful for us to remind ourselves of really what we're to be about as Christians and what the need is in America so that we'll press on and be salt and light. Look at this thing.
George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Samuel Adams, First Chief Justice John Jay. Names synonymous with the spirit of our country. Founding fathers of the USA. Over 200 years ago, they shook off the chains of tyranny from Great Britain by divine call. Citing 27 biblical violations, they wrote the Declaration of Independence with liberty and justice for all. But something happened since Jefferson called the Bible the cornerstone for American liberty, then put it in our schools as a light. Or since Give Me Liberty or Give Me Death, Patrick Henry said, our country was founded on the gospel of Jesus Christ. We eliminated God from the equation of American life, thus eliminating the reason this nation first began. From beyond the grave, I hear the voices of our founding fathers plead, you need God in America again. Of the 55 men who formed the Constitution, 52 were active members of their church. Founding fathers like Noah Webster, who wrote the first dictionary, could literally quote the Bible chapter and verse. James Madison said, we've staked our future and our ability to follow the Ten Commandments with all our heart. These men believed you couldn't even call yourself an American if you subvert the word of God. In his farewell address, Washington said, "You can't have national morality apart from religious principle," and it's true. Because right now we have nearly 150,000 kids carrying guns to these war zones we call public schools. In the 40s and 50s, student problems were chewing gum and talking. In the 90s, rape and murder are the trend. The only way this nation can even hope to last this decade is put God in America again.
The only hope for America is Jesus. The only hope for our country is Him. If we repent of our ways, stand firm and say, we need God in America again.
Abe Lincoln said the philosophy of the schoolroom in one generation will be the philosophy of government in the next. So when you eliminate the Word of God from the classroom and politics, you eliminate the nation that word protects. America is now number one in teen pregnancy and violent crime, number one in illiteracy, drug use, and divorce. Every day a new Holocaust of 5,000 unborn die, while pornography floods our streets like open sewers. America's dead and dying hand is on the threshold of the church, while the spirit of Sodom and Gomorrah vex us all. When it gets to the point where people would rather come out of the closet than clean it, it's the sign that judgment of God is gonna fall. If there's ever been a time to rise up, church, it's now. And as the blood-bought saints of the living God proclaim, that it's time to sound the alarm from the church house to the White House and say, we want God in America again. I believe it's time, America, to stand up and proclaim that one nation under God is our demand. And send this evil lifestyle back to Satan where it came from. And let the word of God revive our dying land. For Jesus Christ is coming back again in all his glory. And every eye shall see him on that day. That's why a new anointing of God's power is coming on us. To boldly tell the world you must be saved. Because astrology won't save you. Your horoscope won't save you. The Bible says these things are all a farce. If you're born again, you don't need to look to the stars for your answers. Because you can look to the very one who made those stars. History tells us time and time again, to live like there's no God makes you a fool. If you want to see kids live right, stop handing out condoms and start handing out the word of God in schools.
The only hope for America is Jesus. The only hope for our country is Him. If we repent of our ways, stand firm and say we need God in America again. I know the only hope for America is Jesus.
I don't know what God will do in America. But here's what I do know. America needs God. How America will respond, I don't know. But in a bigger way, in a more important way, you need Jesus. And if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, regardless of what happens in the nation, your soul is what's at stake. the gospel is not rescinded. Nations rise and nations fall. That's been history. The absolute is this, that all who come to Jesus will be saved. And if you don't know Christ Jesus as your Lord this morning, I urge you, I wish I could do it for you. I cannot. You must turn from your sin. You must embrace Him and Him alone for your salvation. The one who went to the cross and took your sin upon Himself and died and paid a ransom before a holy and a righteous God. If you will receive by faith the work of Christ on your behalf, you will be saved. But if you persist, just like if a nation or a civilization or a world persist in ignoring God, pushing God, removing God, the consequences are eternal consequences for the soul. So I urge you to come to Christ today. If you don't know Him, I urge you to put your faith in Him. If you have questions, if you want to talk further about that, I'd be happy to. There are many here who would be happy to sit down and talk with you at length. Perhaps you've come to Christ just in recent days and you haven't followed Him yet in believer's baptism. I want to encourage you, even when we sing here in just a moment, for you to come. We'd be happy to receive and set that up for you to be baptized like some were last week. Perhaps the force of the passage this morning, though, is not directed at the unbelievers, but at those who name the name of Christ. Are you going to leave this place today committed to be salt, to season, to make things better, to shine for Jesus where you are? Are you going to leave here with a commitment to be the light of the world and to go into places of darkness and point others to Christ? By both the quality of your life and the testimony of your life and the testimony of your words. The only hope for America is Jesus. And the only hope for those who don't know Him is Jesus Christ. Come to Him. Let's stand and sing together.